An English bishop was preaching in India, and as he toured around, his sermons were translated by an interpreter. At one church, he began his sermon like this. I quote, "The beatific familiarity of this passage, traditionally associated with Quinquagesima, must not cause us to neglect its profundity." There's a slight pause before the interpreter translated, and he said this, I quote, "So far the preacher said nothing worthwhile, but I'll let you know when he does." And you may perhaps tonight be wondering what can be said about the Transfiguration, because it's so obviously, on one level at least, beyond our experience. And it's not immediately easy, is it, to grasp what's going on? Perhaps that explains why numerous commentaries on this particular passage explain that it's one of the least preached on events in all the Gospels. And then there's Peter's reaction to the event as well. It's not very encouraging. He blurts out, and in verse 33, Dr. Luke's comment is, Peter did not know what he was saying. He couldn't take in properly what was occurring. And it's certainly true that the Western Church has been very loath to look at the Transfiguration. Certainly the Eastern Church has been much more ready to look at its significance. It gets a very little mention in the Book of Common Prayer, in the calendar, and it's only in the Alternative Service Book of 1980 that the Transfiguration regained its earlier importance in the Church of England's life. It was ignored in the West for a variety of reasons, because often the Transfiguration has been associated with a sort of rampant mysticism. And at other times, not just the Transfiguration, but also other things are brought into play, the Second Coming and some rather eccentric views about a 1,000-year rule on earth after Christ's return. And because again and again there have been sort of aggravated beliefs and behaviour because of this particular event which recorded, very often people have stepped back from it and been very slow about speaking on it. There's a group called the Taborites in 15th century Bohemia, and they were absolutely loopy. And many people put down the fact to them being so mad about the Transfiguration for the reason why it dropped out of church life. And yet that's very sad, because Dr. Luke, in recording the Transfiguration, gives us a glimpse into the self-understanding of Jesus and the purpose of his coming. We're not entirely sure where this mountain was. Perhaps most likely it was Mount Hermon, which was about 9,200 feet high, or one of its lower foothills. It was certainly as a mountain within a week's easy walk of Caesarea Philippi. But what does this event have to say to us seated in London in 1995? Well, the first thing we should notice, I believe, is the Father's assurance about the cross's necessity. The Father's assurance about the cross's necessity. Look down, will you, at chapter 9, verse 28. "About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up on a mountain to pray." Will you notice, please, Luke, like Matthew and Mark, links the Transfiguration with what happened at Caesarea Philippi. And the chronological link is a reminder that the Transfiguration was a historical event on a level with that confession at Caesarea Philippi. But you may be aware that in the other gospel there is a bit of a contradiction. Matthew and Mark say it happened 6 days after. Luke says it happened 8 days after. But in reality, it's not a contradiction, just an apparent contradiction, because Dr. Luke is doing his day counting on Roman inclusive reckoning. But recall for a moment what we think about last week, the watershed reached at Caesarea Philippi. Lesson 1, back in verse 20, was, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "The Christ of God." And lesson 2 was about the sort of Christ Jesus is. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. But now here we have, in verse 28, Jesus taking Peter, John, and James with him, and going up a mountain to pray. Why is it that the transfiguration flows directly from a revelation that Jesus is a suffering Messiah, that his death is the climax of his ministry? Well, this link reminds us that actually the week after that confession, still very strongly in Jesus' mind, was the thought of where his life was moving. He was pondering the magnitude of a suffering which would be his. Yes, physical, mental, but above all, spiritual. And of course, there was inevitably anxiety and great foreboding for Jesus. Indeed, the whole sweep of Luke's gospel from Caesarea Philippi onwards shows us that from then on, Jesus' death was occupying the primary thought in his mind. It was to the cross that Jesus' feet were moving inextricably. Awaiting Jesus was a squalid judicial Roman execution, which was to be carried out with the connivance of the Jewish religious leaders. And Jesus must have wondered whether he, the coming one, the Christ of God, was walking in the right direction. Was his life really to be terminated in such a way? Yes, from Caesarea Philippi, the cross throws its shadow over Jesus' life in a stark grimness. And with this destiny in mind, Jesus, in verse 28, takes Peter, John, and James with him. Jesus seeks some solitude to pray and the solace of companionship with his closest friends, just as he again later in Gethsemane takes Peter, James, and John as he contemplates the cup of wrath he's to drink at the cross. Verse 28, Jesus went up on a mountain to pray. And perhaps externally, the lines and pain could be traced across Jesus' face as he thought about what lay ahead of him. And most certainly, internally, because of a coming unimaginable magnitude of a bitter agony, Jesus turns to pray to God his Father, praying about the cross's necessity. You see, Jesus experienced terrible trepidation and he recoiled from the cross. And it's with that backdrop that the transfiguration comes as a splendid, glorious, divine commendation of his mission and the path Jesus is walking as he heads to Jerusalem, to the cross. Look at verse 29, will you? As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Now, at first glance, it looks like any other miracle story, but in fact it's unique, because this time the miracle happens to Jesus himself. It's not something performed by him. It comes wholly from outside. And Jesus doesn't do or say anything to bring it about. Would you notice, though, in this whole incident, the presence of Moses and Elijah? Verses 30 and 31. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. Yes, Peter's confession had been right. Jesus was the Christ of God. So here now we see Jesus keeping company with Moses and Elijah, who personify the whole message of the Old Testament with its expectation of a coming Christ, a coming Messiah. Let me remind you a little bit from Mark's Gospel and Luke. In Mark 1:11 and Luke 3, verse 22, we learn that as Jesus came out of the water at his baptism, he saw heaven being torn open, and he saw the Spirit descending on him as a dove. And a voice at that moment at his baptism said, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At his baptism, God had told Jesus that he was the Messiah, that he was the Lord's servant. And now once again, at the Transfiguration, is underlined for him. And the disciples, the three disciples, are told the secret of his identity. It was a staggering moment. It involves Moses, a representative of the law. It involves Elijah, the representative of the prophets. And here are Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus, who'd come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Think of Matthew 5, verse 17. "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Or the end of Luke's gospel, Luke 24, verse 27. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," this is after resurrection, "Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." But there's a greater significance in this event than just a moment of reassuring Jesus, than just a moment of Jesus being the fulfillment of the prophets and the law in some vague way. You see, both Moses and Elijah had been exceptionally active in trying to lead Israel to righteousness. One was the founder and the other the reformer of the nation. Both Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament are connected with the end time. And there's something uncanny and strange in the way they both left this life. Moses was never found, and the assumption of Deuteronomy chapter 34 is that God took him. Elijah was removed from his colleague Elisha in a chariot and horses of fire. It was an uncanny and strange end. And more than that, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, there's an expectation that a prophet like Moses would arise in the last days, and the Israelites are told to listen to him. A phrase which is picked up in verse 35, where we have the Father's voice from heaven, "This is my Son whom I've chosen. Listen to him." And as for Elijah, both in the intertestamental period between the writing of the Old Testament and New Testament, and in the Old Testament, there was an expectation that this prophet would return before the Lord at the end as a herald of his coming. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 speaks about that. And now, in the Transfiguration, all this is fulfilled. We see the return of Moses and Elijah, and the Lord comes. But glance back to verse 27, because there is that very tricky verse which many have found very hard. "I tell you the truth," says Jesus, "some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Well, there's Jesus with his disciples, and he says, "Look, some of you will see the kingdom of God before they taste death." And those "some" seems to be the three who go up this mountain with Jesus. They see the kingdom of God as it's ultimately going to be. You see, what had been so long expected and looked forward to has now arrived. And there's Moses and Elijah around Jesus, in effect pointing to the one who they've been waiting for so long, who was the culmination of all the Old Testament. The same point is made in Luke 10, verses 23 and 24, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. I tell you, many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." But what are they talking about? What are Moses and Elijah talking about with Jesus? Look at chapter 9, verse 31, will you? "They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem." And the word "departure" there is the Greek word "exodus." You see, they weren't discussing the events of the Old Testament, of Old Testament history. No, they were discussing Jesus' death. Because here was coming not a national rescue, but a cosmic rescue which would make the Exodus pale into insignificance. You see, here was something totally different in its magnitude. Strange to think, isn't it? The cross was understood by those in heaven, if not by those on earth. And you see, suddenly we have here a prefigurement, not of a nationalistic, freedom-fighting Messiah, but a Messiah, yes, who's going to be glorified, but after he suffered. His was to be a real death. He's the one who himself brings about fulfillment at Jerusalem, brings about his death. He heads towards Jerusalem. But beyond that death, there was the assurance of ultimate glory. The glory which they glimpsed in verse 32. They saw his glory. Will you notice not only the presence of Moses and Elijah and the accompanying glory, but notice also the voice in verse 35. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him." And the whole event, all these verses are radiant and luminous with the glory of God. And the voice from heaven is reassuring both Jesus and the disciples. The voice which has sent him on his way at his baptism now comes again and strengthens Jesus' resolve for the hard and lonely finish. "This is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him." There is the cross's necessity. The law and the prophets has seen it from afar. And alongside this necessity is the assurance of the Father's constant love to sustain Jesus as he heads to the cross. You see, the cross, his departure, his exodus, was not the result of an accident. It wasn't because of chance or because of a scheming victory of evil people. No, it was planned. And the voice is a reminder that the cross was not an accident of history, but a plan with a purpose. F.B. Meyer, somebody who wrote some years ago now, said this about this incident. "The door through which Moses and Elijah had come stood open, and by it our Lord might have returned. But he could never, under those circumstances, have been the saviour of mankind. He knew this, so he set his face toward Calvary." The cross is looming up. And we have the Father's assurance about the cross's necessity. But second, will you notice the cloud's testimony about the Messiah's identity? The cloud's testimony about the Messiah's identity. The Transfiguration is not just an underlining, you see, of the cross's necessity. No, the cloud and the accompanying voice are a testimony to the Son's identity, who he is. And in the Transfiguration, for a moment, the curtain is drawn back and the true identity of Jesus is revealed. Oh yes, there have been earlier hints about his identity. Verse 20, he's the Christ of God. Verse 22, yes, he's the Son of Man. But now we have portrayed before us Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and who is totally incomparable to anyone else. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament because he's there with Moses and Elijah. But it spells out further. Verse 31, if you look at it, speaks about a glorious splendor. "Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus." And then verse 32, "The disciples, they saw his glory and two men standing with him." Anybody who is familiar with the Old Testament will be aware that glory was a characteristic of God. Luke 9 verse 26 has that link, or Isaiah 6 verse 3, or Psalm 97 verse 6. A random number of verses if you want to take notes on this. You see, the bright light and glory of Jesus was intrinsic to him as the divine Son. He shares the nature of his Father. As Hebrews 1 verse 3 puts it, he is the radiance of God's glory. And all that points to Jesus not being only a man, but also being divine. But Jesus is also the incomparable one. Look at verse 33, will you? As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. You see, he doesn't say it's better. He says, no, it's good. There's no comparison with what they'd known before. And Peter is so overwhelmed by the glory and this peep into heaven and into ultimate reality that he's lost for words. And indeed, he seems to have lost sight of the cross because he mistakenly tries to hold on to the glory without the suffering. He wants to make this event permanent. It's amazing, isn't it, as you look at Jesus, this incomparable person. But actually, his description of him here echoes the description of the one from the Ancient of Days in Daniel. Daniel 7 verse 9, verses 13 and 14. But of course, the law and the prophets disappear. And Christ alone is left. Because Jesus is not just the fulfillment of the Old Testament. No, he is incomparable. And there's no way which they can be as abiding as Christ. But notice the cloud as well, will you? Verses 34 to 35. After Peter's muddled, attempted intervention on the mountaintop, the cloud covers the mountain. And clouds for Jews had immediate associations. Clouds were associated with the awesome presence of God. Listen to Exodus 40, verse 35. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. Or 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11. When Solomon brought the ark to the temple, we read this. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their services because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. You see, Moses and Elijah and Jesus are enveloped with a cloud, and the deity of Jesus, which is always there, in that cloud, breaks through. So notice the cloud, but notice also the voice again. Come back to verse 35. This is my Son whom I've chosen. Listen to him. That was the voice from the cloud. And the voice, like the cloud, was a divine testimony. A testimony to Jesus Christ, which he'd heard at his baptism, which now the disciples hear. And the test is not just to Jesus Christ, but also to hear Jesus Christ. I wonder if there's somebody perhaps here tonight who is attracted to Jesus Christ. You find him fascinating, but that's as far as you've got. Is it perhaps because you aren't listening to his voice? You're refusing to listen to him about some area of life? Well, Peter and John never forgot what they saw. John 1 verse 14, we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And will you turn on to one cross reference I want you to turn to. 2 Peter 1, which is page 1222. Peter 1 and verses 16 to 18. Again, here's Peter underlying that this actually happened in history. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. See, that voice must have hammered home who Jesus was. Yes, back earlier on in Luke 9, there were rumours about Jesus' identity. Was he John the Baptist? Was he Elijah? Was he another resurrected prophet? Certainly Herod was totally thrown and had been wondering who he was. But here we're forced to see the true identity of Jesus. Here is someone, yes, who's a man, but who is God. You see, you must believe that to understand this incident. You must believe that if you're going to see what the Transfiguration adds up to. And surely we're forced, as we see what's written here by Luke, to confess that yes, Jesus was the God-man. He's far more glorious than many of us ever think. A wonderful, premature outburst of glory. And from where we stand in history, after his death, resurrection, ascension, we see even more clearly who this Jesus is. We have a perspective which they didn't have at that moment. And they're told, we know from the other Gospels, to keep the whole incident quiet, because the fact that Jesus' glory is via suffering was not going to be spelt out until Jesus was raised. But third, let's go on to the event's surety about a Christian's destiny. Perhaps you're saying tonight, what on earth does this have to say to me today? Well, yes, it shows you should worship Jesus. But this event has a surety, an old-fashioned word which means a thing pledged as a security for payment. This event has a surety about a Christian's destiny. See, the Transfiguration was a pledge, yes, for Christ, yes, for disciples. It's also a pledge for us. Consider Moses and Elijah, verses 30 and 31. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. You see, clear reminder there that there's intelligent and glorious life beyond the grave. This wasn't a seance where men were doing this. No, God was revealing this for our learning. Are you aware what a Christian's destiny is? One day, we're going to be with Christ, and our life will be intelligent and glorious, just as Moses and Elijah's was. And more than that, there was recognition after death. I, in this last year, had long chats with my elderly grandmother, who's now died, and she used to worry, at the great age of 91, how she was going to be recognised in heaven by her son, who'd been killed much younger, by her parents, who died in their 60s, by her siblings who died. Well, it's a wonderful reminder here, isn't there? And I wish I pointed out to her about recognition after death. We will recognise one another. It was C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, was once asked if Christians would recognise each other in heaven. And the woman who asked him the question got this answer: "Madam, do you think we shall be bigger fools up there than we are down here?" Yes, time marches on, and only in one direction. But we should not be alarmed, because when a Christian dies, they're more alive than ever. An intelligent and glorious life, and recognition after death of one another. But just don't consider Moses and Elijah, consider also Jesus. Verse 29, he was changed, he was transformed. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. And verse 32, they saw his glory. You see, with Jesus, there was continuity through change. Don't we sometimes worry how we're going to be recognized, how we're going to stay in any way recognised with our own lives here? In what way can our next life be continuous with this life? Well, be encouraged. In this life, if you were married to somebody 7 years ago, you're actually now married to somebody else, because biochemists tell us that the molecular composition of our bodies is completely changed. in a 7-year period. You see, our identity doesn't rest with our physical bodies. No, it seems to lie with our personality and with what God is one day going to do when he gives us new bodies. You see, yes, there are two dwellings, but there's only one occupant, you or I. You see, with Jesus, we're reminded there is continuity through change. He comes back, doesn't he, from the divine as a man, and presumably the other way is true as well, but there was an interchangeable nature to it. You see, death of a Christian is not a cessation from existence. No, it's a transformation. And yes, Moses and Elijah, but above all Jesus, are an important pattern for us. They're a surety about a Christian's destiny. You see, for a Christian, the future is dominated by a person. The future is not the great unknowable. It bears the name of Jesus. And one day, like Christ, we're going to put on the scintillating garments of immortality. Listen to Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Well, 1 John 3, verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It is a very wonderful incident, isn't it? This whole event of the transfiguration. There's the Father's assurance about the cross's necessity, a word for Christ. There's the cloud's testimony about the Messiah's identity, a word for disciples, and of course, in a secondary sense, for us. And then the whole event is a surety about the Christian's destiny. It's a word for believers. You see, we can have great confidence about our destiny, but not just a great confidence, there's also here a great challenge, a great decision to be made. You see, we're given here a mind-blowing glimpse which should be life-changing. And because this Jesus is a God-man, perhaps you're somebody here tonight who thinks you can avoid him forever. Well, you can't. One day you're going to meet him. Is Jesus your certain hope? Is he your surety about your destiny? I pray so. But if you're not certain, if you're not certain he's your hope, be warned, because one day you're going to come before Jesus. Jesus, the glorious judge. And he's most certainly going to judge you if you ignore him. Let's pray. So I want to thank you so much for this extraordinary event which reveals the identity and the mission of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the way in which the event speaks of Jesus' death, his exodus. Thank you for that death which gives us a fresh start. And thank you for this glimpse of glory into our destiny. And we ask that each of us one day would enjoy that and rejoice in who you are and what Christ has done. We ask this for the honour and glory of his name. Amen.